The sermon series that we're jumping into, God's Big Picture, is based on the book God's Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts. This is the old school copy. The cover is a new and updated version. So if you read the book and you listen along with the sermons, you will notice some similarities. It's a book worth reading. I found it in my Christian formation an invaluable book. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help us as we start looking at your Bible from cover to cover in your big picture, to understand it, to grasp it, and that we would be like the living creatures in Revelation, that we would worship you for all that you have done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was at uni, the idea of a worldview was popular. We would set up a tent where students could come along and they'd do a survey. And then the result of that survey would give them a sense of the way in which they viewed their world, the worldview. Here are some of the views that people have. Atheism or naturalism. Everything that exists is just our material world. There is no God. There is no spiritual realm. Literally, what you see is what you get. That's it. Another one is agnosticism. The agnostic holds that the spiritual is unknowable. You can't know if there is a God or not. You can't know if there's a spiritual realm or not. We're kind of just left in this kind of unknowingness. Another one is pantheism, where God is impersonal, like a force, like Star Wars, may the force be with you. And in this view, God is distant and uninvolved. This next one, panentheism, where everything is God, including you and me and the chair that you're sitting on. And people hold these views. This is how some people view the world. What God does in the Bible, however, is he shows us a different worldview. He shows us a real worldview, the reality as things actually are. See, God has revealed himself. He's not left us unknowing. God tells us in the Bible how the world really is. He tells us how humans really are, what our place in the world is, what is our purpose. It's all in God's word in the Bible. And so we're going to think about the answers to those questions over the next 8 weeks as we look at God's big picture. So we start with God's revelation in the Bible. The Bible, I don't actually have one with me. The Bible is one book, one reality. It's made up of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, books but written by human authors, in different genres. There's historical narrative, poetry, lament, proverb, gospel, letters, prophecy, apocalyptic, everyone's favorite. But not only were they written by human authors, they were also authored by God. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. God breathes. That means that God is the editor at large of the Bible, writing, guiding, and directing all the humans who wrote down what we read in the Bible. And so it means that although the Bible is 66 books, it is one story. One story that develops over time and shows us the truth. It's an unfolding plan of God's salvation. Like a television series. When you watch a television series, a good one, each episode will reveal something different. It builds on the story. Well, that's what's happening in the Bible. God slowly over 1,000 years builds on his story, on his plans for salvation. And the story of the Bible has one central figure, Jesus. It's all about him. After Jesus' death, two of Jesus' disciples, they were walking to the town of Emmaus from Jerusalem. It was a long walk, about 11 Ks, and they were downcast and they were talking about all that they had just seen happen to Jesus in Jerusalem. He saw him die on the cross. And then a stranger joined them on their walk. The stranger was the resurrected Jesus, but the two disciples didn't know this yet. And what Jesus, the stranger, did was he showed these disciples how all the Old Testament pointed to him. His exact words are found in Luke chapter 24. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. We also know it's all about him because in another place, Jesus said he was interacting with the religious leaders in John chapter 5, verse 39. He says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life." And then he says, "These are the very scriptures that testify about me." Jesus is the main character in the Bible. It's all about him and God's plan to save the world through him. And so as we travel through the one story of the Bible, we're going to look at eight different episodes. We're not going to look at all 66 books. We're just going to look at eight different episodes. And in each episode, we'll see how God's people in God's place live under God's rule and blessing. And we'll see how that changes and progresses over time and finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. So strap in. Over the next 8 weeks, we're going to go from the Bible cover to cover. Exciting times. And this week, we're going to look at the pattern of the kingdom, how God initially set up his kingdom. And we're going to be looking at Genesis. And there are lots of things we could say about Genesis, but I'm going to say particularly draw your attention to four things. The first thing is that God is the author of creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God is eternal. That means he's forever. He's without beginning, without end. He is uncreated because he has never been made. He just is. But what God did was he did create. Every atom, every bit of dust, every tree and animal, planet, star, human was created by him. And he created it by his powerful word. And God said, "Let there be light." And God said, and God said, as we read through Genesis 1, you might have noticed that repeated. Out of nothing, there was something. And as we saw last week when we looked at Colossians, even as God speaks, it is the triune God who is creating. All things were made through Jesus the Son. And we see there in verse 2, the Holy Spirit is hovering over the waters in verse 2 there. God is more powerful than we can comprehend or imagine, and he created all things. We are not a happy accident. We are an intentional design. The second thing, God is the king of creation. Because God is the creator, he is the rightful ruler. We owe our lives and existence to him. This is the reality. We are not God. He is. Creation is not God. The chair you're sitting on is not God. We're all created by him and we all owe our very existence to him. And God is the ruler over his garden in Eden in Genesis 1. That is God's kingdom, where we see his rule. He created the kingdom. He sets the rules of the kingdom. And everyone in the kingdom owes their allegiance to him. This is captured well in an old catechism, which was and is still in many places today used for teaching the Christian faith. And the question asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Why? Because God is the king of creation. We also learn in the pattern of the kingdom that humans are the pinnacle of God's creation. You see, in Genesis chapter 1, you might have noticed that God actually makes value judgments on creation. He says, it is good. In the pattern of the kingdom, there is something inherently good about God's creation, about matter, about dust, about the world that we see around us, because God declares it so. But when God creates humans, he does something a little bit different. He creates them in his image. Have a look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We were created in the image of God. See, humans are not like the animals or the trees. We're special. We bear God's image. It's like when you cut a kid's birthday cake. The whole cake is good, right? Or in my opinion, the whole cake is good. But then the birthday kid gets the best piece. The biggest piece. The piece with the most lollies. It's set apart for the birthday child. The whole cake is good, but that particular piece is very good. When God creates humans, he says of creation, it is good. But then he says of humans, oh, that is very good. That's us. And part of being made in God's image here is that under God, in relationship with God, we are to rule over God's creation. The garden is the workplace for humanity in God's creation. We're to do God's work of filling the earth and subduing it. We also see here that being made in God's image means being made male and female, working together, designed for each other. The first marriage is in the Garden of Eden. The means for filling the earth of people is found in marriage through procreation. Now, it doesn't mean today that everyone needs to be married or even that every married couple will necessarily have children. But what we see here is a pattern of marriage that ultimately points to Jesus' marriage with his church. Now, the whole point of this is, at this point, humans stand apart from the rest of creation. We are special because we are made in his image. We are not like the monkeys or the apes or the cows or the horses. We are different. The last thing, rest is the goal of creation. We were created to work. We were also created to rest. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God's creation was work. For 6 days he worked. Then on the seventh day, he rested. And God set apart the seventh day. He made it holy, separate, sacred. So humanity in the garden had work to do following the pattern that God had set, but they had rest as well. Rest to enjoy the perfect relationships in the garden. Rest to enjoy the work of their hands. So there is four things that we see in the pattern of the kingdom. But there's actually kind of one thing that we see that kind of brings all those together, and it's that it's perfect. And particularly, there are perfect relationships in the garden. There is a perfect relationship between God and humanity. There's no disconnect, there's no dissonance, no separation. In the pattern of the kingdom, there is also perfect relationships between humans. There's no lying or deceit or envy or jealousy. But each person seeking to look out for the other. There's also perfect relationships between humanity and creation. They are to work creation. Creation doesn't get in the way of their work. They don't worship creation. They keep creation in its rightful place before God. And so, Abby, I'll get you to bring up that picture. Yeah, this one. So what we see is there's a perfect relationship between humans and God, perfect relationships between humans and other humans, and perfect relationship between humans and God's creation. And so that is the pattern of the kingdom. Now, what we're going to do over these 8 weeks, as we go through the overarching story of the Bible, is we're also going to hone in each week on what the Bible says about work and rest in each of the different episodes that we're going to look at. And so what does the pattern of the kingdom tell us today about work and rest, and particularly about our work and our rest? Well, the first thing is we work and rest under God. God is the ruler. He is the creator. And he delegates work to us. We are accountable first and foremost to him in our work, not our earthly bosses. We work for the Lord and not man. And in our rest, we do that under God, and trusting that God has given us enough time and resources to provide our needs and to be able to rest. And in the pattern of the garden, work and rest are best expressed when we are in perfect relationship with God. And this happens for us today as we place our faith in Jesus. Jesus helps reorder our priorities so that they honor God. Now, let's think about work for a moment. Work is good. It might not feel like that sometimes, but your work is good. God declares it so. Work is not a necessary evil. God worked for 6 days and he rested. We were created for work. We were created to use our hands and our minds to make things, to order things, to help benefit ourselves, our families, our communities, and bring honor to God. It means you can wake up when your alarm goes off, and once you get over kind of that sleepy fog, you can think about the work that your alarm has woken you up for, and you can know that it is good. There is something good about it. Your work has an inherent dignity. It's not a waste of time. Jesus, when he came, do you know what he did? He worked. Before his public ministry, he most likely worked as a carpenter for many years. Work is good. Whether you're a teacher or an administration, or you're a farmer or in customer service, you're a parent, or you're in the hospital or security, the list could go on. It's good work. And the work that we do, it has a purpose. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 14 says, the work of a man's hand comes back to him. Even in the garden, the work that Adam and Eve were set to do was to provide for them, to grow the garden so that they could continue to eat. Our work provides us with what we need. Now, we're going to see next week that some work is not good, and sometimes good work is frustrating, and sometimes it's even hard to find work at all. But we're not there yet. Today, it is worth knowing that as you work, you're doing what God created us to do. The idea that you can go off and earn your millions and then retire at the age of 30, it just doesn't fit with the pattern of work that God gives us in creation. Because we were created to work. We're created to contribute to our family, our church, our community, and to glorify God. And in God's pattern, where sin had not entered the world, work would always be fulfilling, always be satisfying. I think we often get a bit of a taste of that today. Like, not everything that we do in work is pleasing or pleasurable, but sometimes it can be. Sometimes you just get that sense of satisfaction of, yes, that was good. That was a job well done, a goal achieved, a test passed. Or you look at the fruit of your labor and go, yeah, I'm glad I was able to do that. So work is good. It is something we can praise God for. We also need to know that rest is good. We were created, as well as for work, we were created for rest. God established 6 days, work, 1 day rest. We need rest. We weren't made to work 24 hours, 7 days a week. And if the eternal God rested for 1 day, not because he was worn out, but because he chose to, we finite beings need to rest too. Now, we don't need to be legalistic about this since we are not saved by our righteousness, but we're saved by what Jesus has done. However, we do want to be wise and we do want to glorify God through the order of work and rest in our lives. Rest is part of God's good order. And so if you take stock of your working week and notice that you do not have a pattern of rest, you don't have a pattern of stopping to invest in your relationship with God, your family, your church family, then perhaps you need to spend some time praying, asking God to help you organize your time so that you can rest. Now, life has seasons, and it might be that there is a season where you are not able to rest, but it needs to be a season. It can't be your permanent operation of just work, 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 work. Because we are designed for rest. We're designed to stop and enjoy the blessings and relationships that God gives us with Him and with each other. And Jesus is the perfect example of work and rest, isn't He? Jesus, in the busyness of His ministry with people, demanding His time and His energy, wanting to see miracle after miracle after miracle, what does Jesus do? He withdraws. He goes and spends time with His Father in heaven in prayer. Rest is good. And what we'll actually see about this rest here in the Garden of Eden, this one day a week, is actually just a foretaste of the rest that we're going to get to enjoy in heaven for eternity with Jesus. You know, Jesus says, "Come to me who are weary, and I will give you rest." We can rest with Jesus. Now, we've just touched the surface of these two topics, but over the coming weeks, we'll delve into more about how work and rest relate with each other in the story of the Bible. We'll think about how sin affects work, when how Jesus comes and redeems both work and rest. But in summary for today, in the pattern of the kingdom, work and rest are good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You created the world, that You are our rightful King, our ruler, and we were created to work and rest under You, in relationship with You, in relationship with each other. And so we ask, Lord, that You'll help us. Help us to value work and rest in the right way, to order work and rest in a helpful way. That brings glory and honor to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.